not exactly what I said. Which illustrates why when we repeat something, it's hard, isn't it, to repeat it exactly as it was said. And the more it's repeated, the less likely it is what was said. What I said was, we have a lot of ground to cover this morning, if we cover it. And I said, I will use whatever time you allow me. So he graciously has allowed me a good bit of time. Some have asked why my wife is not with me. Of course, several reasons. One, she's not going far from home these days with our oldest daughter 5 days past due. I think that's correct, yeah. 5 days past due. And plus she is still getting over her case of IV poison, which rebounded after she thought she was finished with it. You know the saying that if you live with someone long enough, you become like them. Well, we're approaching 30 years of marriage, my wife and I. I know most of you probably didn't think we were 30 years old, let alone 30 years of marriage, but and it's true because this week something happened to me for the first time ever in my life. I got a case of IV poison. Never before. So if you see me moving around and trying to scratch my legs or whatever, you'll understand. With regard to our brother Sharp, do pray for him. John Jeffers called me yesterday, or maybe the day before, time flies. The feeling was by Dr. Williams that they had caught this in time, and if that's the case, things should be fine, but that he would not be able to be involved in the last conference. So Jim Harvey from New Hampshire will be taking his place, and you might pray for Jim because that's short notice for 8, 9, 10 messages or so. So pray also for Jim when you're praying for George. Let's go to a very familiar set of verses in John's Gospel, chapter 20. The afternoon in which the conference conducted by Spread the Word ends, Boys Camp begins. And it is my responsibility to minister that week to the boys every morning and every evening, the older boys, and it's my intent to go through the Gospel of John with them. So every morning and every evening you can be praying for that particular set of classes, and Brother Bob Gessner will be going through other sessions with the younger boys. I've enjoyed just rereading the Gospel, not putting together anything formally per se, but just rereading it and reminding myself of the things contained therein. And of course, in verse 30 of chapter 20, the Apostle John, of course, led of the Holy Spirit, very succinctly states why this wonderful Gospel was written. And he says, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which were not written in this book." So he's saying there were many, many other things that the Lord Jesus did. And of course, what we do know that he did causes us to be in awe, but there was much more, John says, he could have written, but he didn't. But, he says, verse 31, but these, the things contained in this book, the accounts that he does give us, they were written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you might have life through his name. Now we read that verse and it's very clear to us as to why this Gospel was written. John tells us, it's written that you might believe, that the reader of it might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. But what we can fail to understand is the day and age in which he wrote this book, that very truth was being challenged. That is the truth that was being denied in the day in which he lived, the day in which he wrote this. The truth that was being denied was Jesus is not the Christ, and Jesus is not the Son of God. And so John, led of the Holy Spirit, wrote this gospel that those who read it would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now, of course, that's a predominant theme throughout this whole gospel, isn't it? To present to us that Jesus is the promised one. He is the fulfillment of all the messianic promises and the prophecy that we have throughout the Old Testament. He is, in fact, that one, the Christ, the Messiah. But not only is Jesus the Messiah, Jesus is the Son of God. And these things are written, this book is written, to bring that home to us. Now, if you go back to chapter 1, of course, time had elapsed between the writing of what we call the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Synoptic meaning they basically all write concerning the same thing, but from a different viewpoint. Those Gospels presented the history concerning the Lord Jesus here on earth. They give us the historical account of the life and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. It's been said Matthew was primarily Jewish in character, while Mark was written for the Romans and Luke for the Greeks. But all three of those have in common this theme, that they are historical and record for us the life of the Lord Jesus. But John's Gospel is written after a period of time has elapsed. And we're now into the latter part of the century. And some would tell us we're approaching 90 A.D. And a lot of things have happened since the writing of the other Gospels, and in particular have happened since the accounts that took place in the other Gospels. Of course, the Lord Jesus was raised and ascended back to glory. And then there was Pentecost. And then there was the message of Peter and the saving of the 3,000, the formation of the church and the expansion of the church and the persecution of Saul and the salvation of Saul and Paul's preaching of the mystery concerning Christ and the church, and all the New Testament epistles were written and distributed and read and known in most of the assemblies. So much has happened. And over time now, there has come in this erroneous teaching that Jesus is not the Christ. It's been said that John was probably about the third generation away from all the events surrounding the earthly life of the Lord Jesus. And it's been said regarding the first generation, regardless of where we are in church history, those who believed what they believed it because it was a conviction. When we come to the second generation, it becomes a belief. It starts as a conviction. As the second generation comes on the scene, it is often held as something that we believe. And when the third generation comes, it's an opinion. It goes from being a conviction to a belief to an opinion. And in John's day, there were many, primarily those of a Greek background, known as the Gnostics, who would present the teaching that Jesus was not God. In fact, they denied the essential Godhead, and they even denied the true humanity of the Lord Jesus. And in their teachings, they would separate the Christ from Jesus. The Christ was an ideal state. And it was something that man might graduate into. And that the man, Jesus, was separate from the Christ, and the Christ came upon him and left him prior to his death. Sounds strange? It is. But believe it or not, it's being reproduced today in what we call the New Age movement. There are those in that movement who clearly teach that we must reach a Christ consciousness. And what they mean by that is that man, through meditation, can graduate into a new spiritual realm like Jesus did. And if we meditate and if we find ourselves and we become at one with ourselves and at one with the universe, we too can graduate into a state of consciousness that Jesus did that allowed him to do all the things that he did. So we too are God and only need to recognize it, and we will graduate into this higher sphere of things. And they spoke of a fullness. Now to them, the fullness was a phrase, if we simplified it, that spoke of the gap between God and man. They saw God as creating the world and then backing off. Being a holy God, when sin came in, God was greatly removed from this world. And if God was going to intervene in this world, there would have to be through an intermediary. But that intermediary would not be God. God would create an individual, a creature, and in turn that one would create another one, would create another one, would create another one, would create another one, until ultimately there is a big enough gap between God and the world that this last intermediary could then, on behalf of God, come into the human race. And by the way, that's not far removed from what the Jehovah's Witnesses see concerning the Lord Jesus. That he is a created being, kind of like the last of the created ones. He, in turn, is used of God, of course, to come to save us. It's interesting, when Paul writes about Gnosticism in the book of Colossians, he says that Jesus, in Jesus, all the fullness of God dwelt bodily in him. He says in Colossians 1:19, it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And you would wonder, why would the Holy Spirit lead Paul to use the fullness? Because what Paul was saying, led of the Holy Spirit, that all that God is, the sum of all that God is, the sum of all his attributes, the sum of all his powers, are found in Christ. And there is no gap between God and the world. God himself, in all of his fullness, in all of his glory, attributes, and power, has come personally into the world. As you read through the book of Colossians, you'll see, of course, Paul often uses words that are addressed to this false teaching of the Gnostic group, the word knowledge. They looked upon themselves as the knowing ones, the initiated ones, the ones that had graduated into a higher level, as we would say in this age, of consciousness. And Paul says, when you know Christ, you have full knowledge. And so, John is writing in that period. And he's writing in a period where there was a multitude of errors concerning the Lord Jesus. Let me just briefly list some of them for you. There were those errors that were in association with the existence of the two natures, God and man. There were those who taught that Jesus was a man, but not God. And there were those who taught that Jesus was God, but not man. Then there were errors associated with the completeness of these natures. Some said, well, he's neither truly God, and he's neither truly man. He's neither fully one or the other. Others said, he is God, but he's in a creature that's not fully man. Then there were those who had problems with the union of these two natures. Some said Christ was a dual personality. When God came in the flesh, he was a dual personality. There was Jesus, and then there was God. And so there were two people. Others said, no, when these two came together, they formed a third nature, neither God nor man. And so there was this multiplicity of false teaching abounding at this time. And John's gospel is really written, I believe, to the church. For the church now is being bombarded with all these erroneous teachings concerning the person of the Lord Jesus. And as we look at this gospel, it breaks down, if you allow me, rather simply in this way, the first 18 verses of this gospel of chapter 1 are a prologue. They are an introduction. They are a preface. They set the tone for everything that follows. And if we're really going to grasp and see the beauty of the gospel, we have to see and understand this prologue, this introduction to this gospel. You've probably received in the mail, well, two things. You've probably received envelopes that have an aroma to them. I was going to say that smell. But they're advertising perfume, you know, and they actually embed the perfume in the envelope, trying to encourage you to go to the store to purchase, you know, the actual product. But then there are other ones where they send you a card, and you have to scratch the card to make the odor come out and be released. And this prologue is like that card. You kind of scratch it, and the aroma begins to come out, and it makes you want to go further into the book. And this morning, we will but scratch the surface of that prologue. And my prayer is, and my hope is, that we'll encourage you then to again go into the gospel and see now with this perspective that John is writing in a day in which the person of Christ is being denied, and the truth concerning his deity is being denied. And he writes this gospel that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. The remaining portion of chapter 1 through chapter 12 are the public life of the Lord Jesus. They contain for us the signs and the miracles that Jesus did to confirm, to prove that he was in fact the promised Messiah, and he was in fact the Son of God. There are three pivotal statements that occur in this prologue as we begin to look at it. And they are found in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's a pivotal verse. John begins not with any manger scene, no shepherds in the field. He begins with a direct statement concerning the deity of the Word. The other pivotal statement, or another one, is found in verse 14. And the Word that was in the beginning, and the Word that was with God, and the Word that was God, was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John establishes right from the beginning that the Word was God. And then here, a great thing happened. No one less than God, the Word, who was and is God, was made flesh. God had penetrated humanity. God himself had come amongst mankind. And then there's verse 18. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, or who has an intimate relationship with the Father, he hath declared him. And the word for declared is the word that we get exegete, or to expound. When someone exegetes Scripture, or someone expounds Scripture, they go through and they give us the details, and they open it up for us. This one who came opened up the Father, gave us the Father in detail. And so he has these three main pivotal statements right here in this prologue, and they set the tone for this book. And they are that this divine word was made flesh, and that this divine word who was made flesh revealed the Father, revealed God to us in detail. Now, you'll notice as you read chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, that John uses very simple language. There's no argument here. It is a statement of fact. It's a statement of truth. I believe there's a lesson here for us. You know, sometimes the individuals who come to our doors who would deny this very person and would deny God's plan of salvation by grace through faith. Sometimes we tend to get into an argument when it would seem to me it would be better that we do as John did. Just state the truth. Say to them, thus saith the Scriptures. My personal experience has been that when they come, they often come with the experienced individual and the, what I'll call the student or the trainee. And I always like to look personally in the eyes of the trainee and just state the truth. Thus saith the Scriptures. My reason being that the trainee is not yet perhaps taken to the point where they would not receive the word. But when John just states things so factually, no argument, here's the truth. And he tells us concerning the person of the word. In the beginning was the word. This is the same expression that we read in the very beginning of our Bibles. In the beginning. Only there, it's dealing with creation. God's work of creation. And it goes on to expound and give us the detail and the explanation of how God, through the 6 days of creation, resting on the seventh, brought into existence the things that we have around us, including man himself. But when we read in the beginning here, while it certainly draws to our mind the truth that in the beginning, wherever we want to put the beginning, and that causes our mind to struggle. I'm sure you've probably tried, in your mind at least, to think backwards. And try to go back as far as you can possibly go back in your mind. And we never get to the beginning, but wherever that beginning was, whether we speak about the beginning of the universe, whether we speak about the beginning of angelic hosts, whether we speak about the beginning of this world, or the beginning of the human race, the Word was. And it's an imperfect tense meaning He already was. Wherever that beginning was, He was. Only here, I believe, it's in connection primarily with new creation. This one that was at the beginning of everything, the Word, is the one in whom God has all His purposes with regard to new creation. And so He was. It tells us of His being, of course, in the beginning, it was this Word. He existed. He tells us the Word. Now this is a difficult word. The Word. In Greek, the word was logos, and it had the thought of expression of mind. We express our mind by our words. We express our thoughts by our words. We express a lot about ourselves by our words. And certainly the Word, who we come to find in verse 17, is no one less than Jesus Christ, was the expression of God. He was God being expressed to us. We have that in Hebrews chapter 1, that God in times past spoke by the prophets, but now has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. He has spoken to us in person. The Word came and expressed the mind and the heart of God to mankind. But in Hebrew, the Word had not only the thought of expression and wisdom, but the thinker, the originator of it all. The one, when the Old Testament, who is spoken of as the Word, brings into the thought to the Hebrew mind of action. God said, we're told in Genesis 1, God said. And then we read, and it was so. You see the power and the action associated with the Word? The Word was the agent that brought about this action. God said, let there be light. And there was light. Reminds us of Psalm 33:6, by the Word of the Lord were the heavens formed. And so we have here, in the beginning, existed already the one who was the very expression, the very agent, the very action of God. And there are three things said about Him. With respect to His divine glory, He was eternally God. In the beginning was already existing the Word. It tells us of His eternal being, having no beginning Himself. Now the finite mind is lost there, isn't it? How do we begin to think and capture something that has no beginning? The one who came to manifest God to us, to declare the Father, had no beginning. Then it tells us, not only in the beginning was the Word, but the Word was with God. That tells us, not only was He eternally God, He was equally God. He was a distinct personality, though equal with God. And here's the truth of the Trinity, in kind of a nutshell. Some say, well, the truth of the Trinity, you know, of course, is not true. It's never mentioned in the Bible. Don't ever be intimidated by that. There are many truths that are not mentioned precisely in the Bible, but the truth is in the Bible. The word Trinity is not in the Bible. And when the moment they say to you, well, the word Trinity is not in the Bible, you say, you're right. But the truth of the Trinity is, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The word for God in Genesis 1:1 is Elohim. In the Hebrew, it is a plural word for God. And in the Hebrew, there wasn't just a plural word meaning more than one. In English, if anything is more than one, we call that plural. In Hebrew, they had a plural word for two. And then they had a plural word for more than two. And the plural word for God, Elohim, is a plural word for more than two. And it says in the beginning, this plural more than two God created, and the verb is in the singular. See the unity of the Godhead? And then later they said, let us make man in our image. We have nothing to be ashamed of and nothing to worry about regarding the truth of the Trinity. Deuteronomy 4, 35 and 39, we read, the Lord, He is God, there is none beside Him. Here we see His oneness in uniqueness. He is the only God. But this one and only God is a triune Godhead, three distinct, co-equally personal Godhead members, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Deuteronomy 6:4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And the word for one there is the word for a compound unity. Genesis 1:5 tells us the morning or the evening and the morning were the first day. The word first is the word one. The evening and the morning were one day. It's a compound unity. The evening and the morning, two distinct things, were one day. When God joined man and woman together in marriage, He said, the two shall be one flesh. Compound unity of two things. A man and a woman are made into one flesh. When the spies went into the land, it says they picked one cluster of grapes. A compound unity of grapes. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, a compound unity. And so He was God. It says here, in the beginning existed the Word. Whenever the beginning was, the Word already existed, and the Word was with God, a distinct personality, equal with God. And then it says, and the Word was God. Not only was He eternally God, not only was He equally God, He was essentially God. Been paraphrased this way. What God was, He was. You see, it's a description of the nature of the Word. What was the Word? The Word was God. Whatever God was, the Word was. And the whole book of before us must be read in this light. That the deeds and the words of Jesus are the deeds and the words of God. And as we go through this book then, and we see God moving through humanity, doing what He does. Then we see the power of this Word in verse 3. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Do you notice there's no detail here? You notice that John doesn't take 3-4 chapters to explain day 1, day 2, day 3, day 4, day 5, day 6, and how things were made and brought into being, the trees, the bushes, the animals, man. No detail. Been suggested that there's no detail here because the detail would take away from the person. It is not the apostle's purpose to have us to be enamored with creation. The purpose is that we are taken up with the person who created it. And so there's no detail. The point is that all things were made by Him. Sometimes when we speak about creation, we are in awe of the the size of things. That's why we speak in light years. That's the distance light will travel in a year. 6 trillion miles. And yet the Milky Way galaxy is 100,000 light years in diameter. Now, how do you multiply 100,000 times 6 trillion? You see, and we become taken up. And our sun could hold 1 million of these globes that we live on, of this globe we live on. Think of it. That sun that gives us the heat every day could hold 1 million Earths. But you know what? There's a star out there that could hold 64 million suns. And there's another star that would hold 100 million of the stars that hold 64 million suns that holds 1 million of these Earths. But God doesn't want us to be taken up at this scripture with those kind of numbers. He wants us to be taken up with the person. You know, sometimes, even as we come together to remember the Lord, we can be taken up with many things, but not the person. It's the person. Do this in remembrance of me. And John wants us to see the person. All things were made by this word. John, led of the Holy Spirit, is an excellent lawyer. Notice how he phrases verse 3. All things were made by him. We would say that's sufficient. We understand that. All things were made by him. That's simple. Well, then he adds, and without him was not anything made that was made. He makes this positive statement. Everything that's made, he made it. Then he turns around and gives us the negative statement, and there wasn't anything made that was made, unless he made it. You see, the latter phrase actually says this, without him, there wasn't a single thing made that was made. You see the exactness of the scripture? All things were made by him, and there wasn't a single thing that wasn't made by him. What would this do to the theory of intermediaries and creatures, creating creatures, and so on? If the Lord Jesus was a created being, how could that be possible? For it says there wasn't anything made. For without him was not anything made that was made. He would have to make himself if he was a creature. And so John is showing us the power of this word. And when God made the world, we're told that he made it through his Son. The book of Colossians, for example, tells us that. And the world was an expression of God, Romans 1. Man is to look at that universe and is to be in all of it, and therefore to see the power and the divinity of God. So man is without excuse. But you know what? The world isn't God. The world is an expression. Creation is an expression of God, of his power and his divinity. But the world isn't God. Although today you actually see bumper stickers talking about worshiping Mother Earth. But when we come to the Word, it's different than the world. The Word was an expression of God, but different than the world. The Word expresses God, but he is also all that he expresses. The world was an expression of God, but it's not God. But when Jesus came onto the scene, he expressed God, but he was all that he expressed. God himself. And in him, John says, was life. A life that was never created. Each of us derived life from others. Ultimately, of course, from God. In this one was resident life, eternal life, no beginning, not derived from anyone. His as eternally God. You know the thing that sets Christianity apart? And in fact, in the Old Testament, Judaism as well, is that our faith and our trust and our relationship is with the living God. You know, the Bible constantly reminds us that God is the living God. Listen to just a few verses. David, you know, went out to the camp and couldn't understand why the men were standing around, you know, while Goliath was challenging the forces of God. And he asked a question. He said, "What shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" The living God meant something to David. All the other gods of the world were simply stone and sticks. David's God was alive. David wrote, "My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." Remember when Daniel was thrown into the den? And Darius comes and says, and pulls him out. He says, "I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom men tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God." The Lord Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say I am?" Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And if you haven't seen Key Slides of Israel, you probably will. He'll explain to you there's a hill there in which were embedded many, many idols. And it's probably at the foot of that mountain with all those idols that Jesus said, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter, in the face of all those dead idols, said, "You are the Son of the living God." But listen to this with regard to those of us who are believers. "And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God." The one and only living God of the universe, the originator and source of all life, has taken up residence in every believer. He tells us that we ought to know how to behave ourselves because we are the church of the living God. Paul says we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in a living God. Paul was willing to suffer because he knew his God was alive. A word of personal testimony. 12 years ago, a major change occurred in my life. And that major change was brought about in part, in great part, by this truth being driven home by the Holy Spirit. God, and not only God, but the Lord Jesus, is alive. We serve a risen, glorified, living Savior. "Charge the rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" You know, as we go through each day, those of us, the Lord, are related to the living God. And we serve the living God. And we serve a God who, because he's alive, is able. David, you know, went before Goliath because his God was alive. And sometimes as we encounter trials and tribulations and things of that nature, we tend to forget our God is a living God. And John says, this Word that was in the beginning, this Word that was God, this Word that was with God, this Word had life in Him. And this life manifested itself. You know, life manifests itself. A woman that is with child, the life that is within her manifests itself. And life ultimately manifests itself, doesn't it? And when we're alive in Christ, it should manifest itself. And this one who is life manifested himself. He was revealed, verse 9. He was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Can you envision this now? This one that was forever. This one that was equal with God. This one that was essentially God. This one who spoke all that we can see into existence, and there wasn't one thing that was created that he didn't make. This one who is the source of life. We're told here that he came into the world. And you know, the world rejected the light. Can you believe that? That the ultimate God, the one and only, the all-powerful, the almighty, the eternal one, comes to express God to man, and man rejects the light. He reveals himself, not only to the Jew, but to the world, and they reject him. Now, how did this light come into the world? Verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt, tabernacled amongst us. And in closing, because our time is short, just think about the tabernacle and all that it pictures of the Lord Jesus. But one thing about the tabernacle, from the outside, it had no beauty to attract one. Reminds us of Isaiah 53. There is no beauty in him that we should admire him. From the external, a man. But once you got into the tabernacle, all the beauty was manifested. And God dwelt there. You know, it's when we get to the inside, it's when we get to the person of the Lord Jesus, that all the beauties begin to shine. And as long as man begins to look at him strictly from the external, they miss the beauties. But when we come to know this one, who in all his grace, the grace and truth we read that came by him, tabernacled amongst us, we see the beauties that this whole book then goes on to draw out. That God was manifest in the flesh. And all these things are written, why? That we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Do you believe that this morning? Do you believe that Jesus, the historical one that walked on the face of this earth, was no one less than the promised Messiah, God Himself? Having come to redeem sinful mankind, to bring back man into harmony with God, will you reject him this morning, or will you receive him and thereby have life, eternal life? It really matters what you do with Jesus. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father, as we handle thy word, the word that would tell us concerning your Son, the Word, the Eternal One,
all his glories and all his grace, we confess that with the finite minds that we have, much of it is too great. But we are thankful for the Holy Spirit that illuminates the mind and brings home some of these wonderful things to us. And Lord, we pray this morning as we considered it briefly afresh, as we scratched the surface, that our hearts and minds might be reminded and refreshed concerning the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus. That we might be reminded afresh that you are a living God. And as the living God, you sent the living Word. And he came and tabernacled amongst us. And as we were reminded earlier this morning, he was the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. Lord, help our hearts and minds to take in more concerning the Lord Jesus. Help us to be occupied with him, to meditate upon him, to appreciate him to a greater way. And as we see him in your word, manifesting yourself to us, may we see in a greater way your love and your heart and your mind as well. So we commit your word to thee this morning. We ask your blessing upon it. Though it is presented in such finite, frail, failing words, we pray, Lord, that your written word may strike each heart. In particular, we pray for anyone here who does not know the Lord Jesus, who may not have come to see and believe that he was eternally God, equally God, essentially God, and yet the Lamb of God. May their eyes be opened, and may they believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and in believing, they might have life in his name. We pray these things for the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray.